Haven't figured it out. The theme of this service is the fourth E of our church mission statement, encouraging godly households. And I have composed a sermon that is it is a new sermon that I haven't preached before, although it does incorporate some material that I have taught in the past. But I hope that it can be an encouragement to everyone who is a parent or grandparent or will be in the future. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I ask that the words of that hymn so reflect my heart's desire that you would raise up godly families through the community of this church, but also throughout our nation, throughout the world. I pray that you would bless each one of us who is parenting or grandparenting with vision and hope for your kingdom work in the lives of each of the descendants you give us. I pray that you give us diligence. And I pray that as we meditate on several scriptures here that talk about the work of parenting and the expectations that we can have from parenting, I pray that you would renew our faith in you, renew our hope in your work through us, and renew our resolve to obey you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was 20 years old and getting married, that photo's, I think I'm 21 there, maybe 22, something like that. I'd grown up in a good church all my life. I'd gone to good Christian schools all my life. And my conclusion from observing thousands, literally thousands of Christian families, was that most kids from Christian families are not serious about their faith. It appeared to me that it was somewhat unpredictable whether a kid from a Christian family would grow up to love Jesus or would grow up to love the world. So when I got married, I was afraid to have children because I didn't want to engage in the gamble of bringing more children into the world who might just be lukewarm Christians, or even worse, more fodder for hell. I told my wife, let's just start with one child and we'll see how it goes. I honestly didn't think I could raise more than three kids. How did I ever end up with 12? There are three things that changed my perspective early on in those first couple of years of marriage. I'm not really going to be going anywhere. I'm just mentioning this is just what influenced me. The first was a book entitled The Way Home, written by Mary Pride, a non-Christian feminist who converted to biblical Christianity. And I think at the time she wrote it was part of the Presbyterian Church in America. The year I got married, a fellow college student who was also married, but had a bunch of children, gave me a copy of this book when I asked him if the rumor was true that he didn't practice birth control. He gave me this book, and chapter 8 of that book was entitled Beyond No-Fault Child Rearing. And it exposed me for the first time to a biblical basis for welcoming children and expecting God to make them turn out well. The second influence that changed my perspective on parenting was a set of cassette tapes. Now, for those of you who were born fewer than 20 years ago, a cassette tape was the way everybody stored information before the digital age. An electromagnet was used to arrange rust particles on a long piece of plastic tape into waves the same shape as sound waves, actual same shape. And then the tape would be wrapped around the spool for storage, and then you put in a tape player that uses a motor to turn the spool, drags the tape across a magnetically sensitive head that churns those waves of particles back into sound waves to play through a speaker. Okay. And the cool thing was that you actually owned the recording and you could actually hand it to someone else back in those days. And you didn't have to have an internet connection. Anyway, those tapes from my brother were of a seminar that was delivered by an ex-hippie turned conservative Mennonite named Denny Kynaston. Among other things, he preached passionately on training and disciplining children. He was definitely not Presbyterian, but he had a confidence that I'd never heard before in a preacher, that children raised intentionally and diligently by Christian parents with biblical nurture and admonition would grow up to be godly adults. I'd never heard that kind of confidence expressed in preaching before. And this from, yeah, he's not a Calvinist. He's not a Presbyterian, not a Paedo-Baptist. And yet he saw this in God's word. The third piece that aided in this revolution in my thinking was reading the No Greater Joy magazines that somehow Paula, my wife, got onto the mailing list, and we started getting these magazines every month or quarter. And just month to month, quarter to quarter, they translated this mindset of optimistic Christian parenting into practical examples of everyday living. And now, you know, Mike is an independent fundamental Baptist preacher. He's as anti-Calvinist and anti-baby sprinkling and anti-anything but King James Bible as you can get. And so I have theological disagreements with him, but his belief that parents fundamentally shape the character of their children has been very convincing to me. And I've watched him for, I've been subscribed to this magazine at least 20 years. And you know, every one of his children has grown up to love the Lord. What I would like to do this morning is share with you some of the principles from Scripture that these people brought to my attention and convinced me that raising children is not an exercise in random chance, but rather that God has told us in His Word that we can reasonably expect certain outcomes from certain parenting actions or lack thereof of parenting action. Now, as I do this, I am aware of the fact that most Christian families I've known have gotten a mixed bag of results from their parenting. Some black sheep, some good kids, some that turn out to be missionaries, some that show up for Christmas and Easter only at church. And it may be tempting for some of us idealistic zealots and some of us black and white thinkers to cavalierly condemn all those parents and assume they all did something wrong. But that's not where I'm going. I'm aware of the philosophical tension between the sovereignty of God and the reality of human will. I know that the Proverbs describe general trends, and so there can be exceptions. What I'm trying to do is see, what does the Bible actually set us up to hope for? What kind of expectations does it actually tell us we should have? And then offer that hope to young parents who are starting out in the awesome ministry of training children. So what does the Bible tell us to expect is normative in child rearing. The first thing is we can expect bad news from children's natural state. Ever since Adam and Eve did the one thing that God commanded them not to do in the Garden of Eden, they and their descendants have been broken in their relationship with God, making rebellion against God the natural state of their flesh. David, who said he was sinful from conception, and that the wicked are liars from the day they're born, even before they're born. If you look at that whole verse, he wrote in Psalm 14:3 that the Lord looked down from heaven on the descendants of Adam to see, is there an insightful man? Is there one who seeks God? Is there one even? But the entirety has turned away. Together they have become tainted. There is not one who does good, not even one. And then this is quoted again by the apostles in the New Testament. There's not one who does good. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The apostle Paul states it succinctly in Ephesians 2:3. We all were by nature children of wrath. By nature. This is what's natural. And he briefly states the consequences in 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all die. That's the consequence of being by nature children of wrath. He explained this more fully in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, that's Adam, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, by the one man's offense, still speaking of Adam, many died. The judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation to all. By the one man's offense, death reigned. Through the one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's the doctrine of original sin. Adam sinned, and the many, every one of you and your children, were made sinners. By default, that's what's natural. And Paul goes on to say it even affected him in chapter 7:18. Said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. This is my natural state. There's nothing good in me. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will to do, that I practice. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is at enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. This is what God tells us to expect of human nature left to itself. Don't expect anything good. Do expect death as a consequence. Is there any hope then? Yes, there's hope. I skipped a bunch of very hopeful things in Romans 5. Let me go back and insert those things. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, speaking of Adam and the natural state of humanity, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one man, Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's, Adam's, disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's, Jesus's, obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grace of God, which justifies offenders as a free gift paid for by the death of Jesus on the cross, and which transforms sinners who've been condemned to death into kings who are alive and right, is good news. That's fantastic news. There is hope, but it is not in our natural selves. That hope comes from outside of us through Jesus Christ. And we relate to Jesus by faith. Ephesians 2 carries this theme on. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others were. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's the hope. It is in Christ Jesus, the gift that he gives us in the gospel, and we relate to that by faith. Now, it has been suggested that maybe this doesn't apply to children, though. Maybe children are not actually sinners until they reach a certain age of accountability, a moral accountability, or that children cannot be saved until they reach a certain age when their mind functions to a certain level. I want to make the case that both the problem of original sin and the hope of addressing it are not applied only to adults in the Bible. They are also applied to children. I'm just going to bring up two Proverbs on this. One is Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. The New American Standard reads, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. NIV, the rod and a reprimand impart wisdom, but a child left undisciplined disgraces his mother. The Hebrew word here describing the kind of child who brings shame to his mother is the word mashulak, which simply means to send. The passive spelling in this verse, puwal, is the Hebrew grammar term for this passive intensive spelling, is translated sent 7 out of the 11 places it occurs in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And in the other 4 places, it's translated, depending on what version you're reading, cast, thrown, thrust, scattered, pushed, forsaken, forlorn, abandoned, put away, sent away. The Bible tells us what to expect if this is our attitude towards children. If we push them away and leave them to themselves, what does the Bible tell us we can expect? Shame is what the Bible tells us we can expect if we leave a child to itself, push them away. Parents who leave their child to wander on their own will train up their child to walk in the way that seems right to that child, and will discover that the natural inclinations of the child are not good, and the result will be shame. On the other hand, parents who intervene wisely in their children's lives using appropriate physical discipline with the rod and using appropriate words of correction and reproof to confront attitudes and actions in their children that violate God's commands. Yes, we'll experience short-term frustration and conflict, but in the long term, their children will have wisdom. That's what God's word says. Let's look at one other proverb on this topic of whether original sin applies to children. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness comes tied onto the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will cause it to be far from him. In other places, this noun that's translated discipline or correction is the word for bonds or shackles. It's a choice between two masters, the master of foolishness or the master of wisdom. Both wisdom and foolishness will bring boundaries to a child. But the boundaries that are imposed by wisdom will result in happiness, contentment, productivity, fruitfulness in God's kingdom. The kind of boundaries that result from foolishness are things like handcuffs, prison bars, addictions, restrictions. The point is that children come to us with folly already attached to their hearts. As the NAS and NIV and ESV read, it's bound up in the heart of the child. It's the calling of Christian parents to challenge that folly rather than just leave it alone. Challenge that folly by driving it far away from them by appropriate processes of verbal and physical disciplines that train him to resist folly. The rod of correction is not the punishment to atone for the child's folly. Only the cross of Christ can pay for your child's folly. The rod is one of the two biblical training methods to help your child learn that resisting sin and choosing what is wise is in his best interest. And then the other biblical training method is the positive instruction, the wisdom of God's word. So the basic problem that all children and all parents have is this struggle with a sin nature that naturally comes from being born from human parents. This means that while there are basic social and academic skills we can impart to them by various methods of training, the most fundamental problem of brokenness in a child's innermost being can only be resolved by addressing their spiritual relationship with God, training them to ask Jesus to forgive them of their sins and make them right, training them to turn away from evil, training them to choose what God says is good, and training them to follow your own example of loving God with all your heart, mind, and strength. What does the Bible say we can expect from doing that? And is that what God actually says consistently that parents should do? To answer the second question first, yes, this is what God consistently tells parents to do. I'm going to pick one verse from the law, one verse from the wisdom literature, and one verse from the New Testament, just to show you this is consistently what God's word says. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Or if you're a New American Standard reader, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. NIV, he's careful to discipline. King James, he chasteneth him betimes. Using the rod, and by that I mean some kind of a stick that's designed to bring stinging pain but not actual damage to the skin or internal organs. Using it as a training discipline is what the Bible prescribes for a loving parent. This is your physical tool which God has given you to use. The writer has his pen, the parent has a rod, okay? We all have our tools, and this is the tool God has given to parents. Holding back on this kind of intervention, refraining from it, God's word says it's actually mean to your children not to use it. Notice that your use of this tool, though, is not to take out your anger on the child. It is a tool for taking your love out on the child, for showing love to your child. If you love them, this is what you use, okay? A parent who loves their child wants the best for them and isn't trying to hurt them, want to train them for what's going to be in their best interest, what's going to be best for them. We were willing to use physical discomfort to train them to avoid things that will harm them. There's a second tool that's just as important, though, and that is instruction. We must have both, discipline and instruction. One without the other is hell. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. And these words which I command to you today shall be upon your heart, and you shall sharpen them for your children. You shall talk with them when you sit in your house, and when you travel on the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. This is the other tools. Instruction, using the words of God spoken to your children in your home, when they go to bed, when they wake up, when you sit down for meals, outside at home, while you're driving places. And not just taught, but taught diligently, as the King James puts it. The Hebrew word shanan is a special verb that occurs only 8 other times in the Old Testament. And in all but one of them, it's translated whet or sharpen. And in that one different one, it's translated pricked or pierced or vexed. I want to do a little demonstration here. You don't want a field tip, or even worse, you don't want to use arrow where the tip is coming completely off in its blood. It's not going to stick into the animal. Okay, we're going to do a little demonstration here and see if we can get it to stick into the pulpit. If you're going to teach your children, you need to sharpen what you're doing. Sharpen the teaching so that it sticks in their mind and it makes sense to them. That it actually, they understand it. The NIV renders Deuteronomy 6:7, impress them on your children. New Living Translation, repeat them again and again. God tells parents, especially fathers, to go to that extra effort to sharpen your teaching methods so that your children understand God's word. And that instruction is not just do's and don'ts. We're to instruct them in the character of God, and we're to instruct them in the ways of salvation. Is this in the New Testament too? Absolutely. The New Testament doesn't talk a lot about parenting, but in its one summary on parenting instructions in Ephesians 6:4, both strategies show up. Nurture, raise your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We have these same two things. We have the rod and we have instruction. These are the two tools that God has commanded Christian parents to use. So let's see, where am I here? These are the two basic interventions that God commands us to use, physical correction, verbal instruction. God's word tells parents that we can expect our children naturally to do shameful things and die young and go to hell without those parental interventions. Of course, in God's grace, there are exceptions, but I'm talking about the norm that the Bible teaches us to expect. Biblical parenting, then, is to confront the natural state of folly in children with both disciplinary training, not to do what's against God's will, and instructional training, doing what is God's will. So what expectations does God give to parents who intervene with such biblical discipline and instruction? I'm going to run through a whole bunch of promises quickly, starting in the Torah. Deuteronomy 5:29, "Fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." What does the law say we should expect of the children of parents who respect and obey God? It will be well with their children. Psalm 112:1, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth, and the generation of the upright will be blessed." What do the Psalms say that we should expect of the children of parents who fear the Lord and love the Bible? Their children will be blessed. Proverbs 19:18, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." Proverbs 23:13-14, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." 29:17, "Correct your son and he will give you rest." Yes, he will give you delight to your soul. You see, there is hope. God's word says there are results that are reasonably to be expected from using these interventions that God has given us. Parenting is not a 50-50 chance. Using the rod of discipline appropriately as a training tool can deliver a child's soul from hell. That's not my words, that's God's word. God's word encourages us to have real hope for our children when we parent according to his will. You want to have delightful children? Correct them with discipline and instruction. Proverbs 31, "She opens her mouth with wisdom. On her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed." What kind of parent is this woman? She's diligent, careful with her household. God's words always coming out of her lips. The Bible says we should expect her children to grow up with such a relationship with her mama's God that they can speak blessings on her. So far, this is the law, the Psalms, and the wisdom literature. What about the prophets? Malachi 2:14 says, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit?" And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Why does God bring a godly man and a godly woman together in marriage? The Bible says it's because he seeks godly offspring. Now, wait a minute. Isn't that kind of presumptuous? To call the offspring godly before the children are even born? No, this is God's word. Why? Because it's God's design. Is it any wonder then that Jesus taught the same principle in the Gospels? They brought infants to him, it says in Luke 18:15, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." And he laid his hands on them and blessed them. Of such is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is made up of these infants, he's saying. Do you think Jesus would have spoken blessings over these children if he knew some of them were going to hell? Why would he think these children would be blessed should be blessed? I suggest it's because he knew that every one of their parents had such faith in him that they had carried these children to him to be blessed. That kind of parenting, which brings children into the presence of Christ, is the very kind of parenting he wants to bless. The same inference can be made from the apostles' writings. Titus 1, Paul is instructing a junior pastor, and he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." His children are believers. That Greek word pistos describes the children of an elder candidate. It's sometimes translated trustworthy in other passages, but it seems to be generally agreed that believer is what is meant here, as in a Christian. That indicates there's some connection between a man's faith and the faith of his children. How could God set such a standard if it's a mere matter of chance whether the man's children will become believers? In Acts 2, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Where was this promised? The language "to you and to your children and to the foreigners" harks back to Deuteronomy 29, which promised curses upon the hearers and upon their children and upon their foreign servants for breaking the eternal covenant with God. Now Peter is proclaiming the blessings of the eternal covenant through Jesus Christ in the same way to the heads of households, their children, and foreigners. Perhaps he's thinking of the promise of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 44:3, where God tells the Israelites, "I will pour out my spirit upon your seed and my blessing upon your offspring." God is not stingy with his blessings. He's not like an insurance company that's trying to end his line of benefits with you, hoping somehow he doesn't have to share them with all your children and grandchildren too. No, he's told us in the Bible over and over again that he wants to open the floodgates of his blessing to your children and your grandchildren for 1,000 generations if you'll just cooperate with him. Isn't that what he said in the Ten Commandments? "I am the Lord your God, showing loving kindness to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." That's what he wants to do. If this doesn't stagger you with hopeful anticipation for the future of your children, I don't know what will. Can you think of any place in the Bible where it says, "Well, be a good parent because it's the right thing to do, but there's no telling how your children will actually turn out"? That's not the message I read from Scripture. I see everywhere God's intention for the faith to be passed down from godly parents to their children. Everywhere, purposeful connections between parents being faithful and their children being blessed. But you may say, "Well, I didn't have godly parents. Is there any hope for me?" Yes, absolutely. We see in the books of the prophets that having ungodly parents doesn't doom godly children to perdition. God treats each generation on their own merits. The son's not going to bear the guilt of the father, or the father the son, either way. And as we see from the examples of Daniel's and Nehemiah's prayers of confession in the Old Testament, that if the children of ungodly parents confess their sin to God and ask God for his mercy and salvation, God will absolutely answer their prayers for forgiveness and salvation. So there is hope for everyone and every parent who loves Jesus wholeheartedly and does what he says and uses the rod of discipline and the word of God for instruction. Just abide. Just trust. Just delight yourself in the Lord Jesus, and he will give you much fruit. He will direct your paths. He will give you your heart's desire.